And we want the Lord to hear us as we call out to Him through prayers we've done, through our worship, and through His Word, that He might speak to us in a powerful way today. And so, as we look to God's Word, I'd ask you to return to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to be looking through this section to chapter 14, verse 20. Again, we take large sections of this narrative, and we'll be slowing down perhaps in the future when we get to some of the work of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and all that's going to happen, Lord willing, as we continue our series of studies. And I hope that you have engaged in the study notes that are available and the opportunities for small groups and individuals to just dig deeper, as it were, so that we're cultivating an understanding and knowledge of biblical history. But of course, above and beyond that, that through this history, God would speak to us as His Word does, that we would understand who He is, the sovereign and holy God over all things. This morning, I want us to think about God's Word as we're preaching it here, but from perhaps a negative standpoint, first of all. Too often, I think, in our day and age, we have a tendency to domesticate the Word of God. It's done this way. Rightly, we tell people that the Bible is God's Word. Rightly, we declare to them that this is God's truth to us. But so often, it gets reduced to little stories, heroes of the Bible, wonderful things that Jesus does and so on. All true. Nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, that's important. But we fail sometimes to reconcile that, the wonderful stories of the Bible, with the reality that this is God speaking. It's His Word. And so the title of my message today is The Enduring and Terrifying Word of God. We don't often talk in those terms. Certainly in our society, we kind of leave that for some of the old Puritans and the thunderings that come from these preachers of the past. Today, we talk in nicer terms. We don't want to offend any. And so God's Word is a nice collection of truth that if we apply it to our lives, it might help us be better husbands or better money managers or whatever it might be. But rarely, I think, in our society for sure, and even in many of our churches, do we see the Word of God as something that's enduring, that is, it's for all time truth, but it's also terrifying, that this is God speaking. God is a terrifying God in the sense of His holiness, His majesty, His wrath and power. Yes, He's a God of mercy and God of grace, we know that, but sometimes we lose the sense of the terror of the enduring Word of God itself. It begs the kinds of questions, do we really believe in God and His Word? We say yes, but do our lives really reflect that? When God speaks as He does through His Word, do we acknowledge this as truth and obey its commands? Do we really fear the Lord and His Word in such a way that we realize His all-consuming power as it works from the Holy Spirit through His Word will do exactly what He says it will? Maybe not. At least when I see how we live sometimes, I would say no. Solomon himself writes in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God proves true. Keep that little phrase from Proverbs 30 in your mind. Because not only do we live in a day when a return to the proper understanding of God's Word is necessary, we also live in a day where only when we obey God's Word will we see true change in our lives and in the world. It is only as we submit to the truth of God's Word as it's been given to us that we will see the change that we desire in our lives and potentially the change in the world. Because change doesn't begin with outward behavior. It begins with a change of the heart. It begins with who we are inside. And one of my prayers for today and every day is that God would use His Word to change our hearts, to change our minds in the way we think, so that He would literally bring us to a point of repentance, whether it's repentance unto salvation or repentance of our wayward hearts and lives as Christians, and turn us back to an understanding of God's Word, and that it speaks, and that every word of God proves true. That whole theme is very wonderfully illustrated and pictured in the text that we've chosen for today, chapters 12, 13, and the first part of chapter 14 for us in our studies through 1 Kings. It reminds us that God's word is enduring, it is terrifying, and every word of God will come true. And the picture of it here is quite stark to us. I want to see that today, but let me just back away from the very narrow focus perhaps on this text and remind us just where our travels have taken us. We've come through the first portions of 1 Kings where we see Solomon who comes onto the throne, who is given by request great wisdom from God, and then God gives him great wealth and power, and he grows in this way, and for 40 years he reigns on the throne of Israel. Early on, perhaps great and powerful, but we also find the troubling point in chapter 11 where it says, "But Solomon loved many women." And we see that Solomon, who starts to drift, as it were, from the clear teaching of God's word, begins to see the kingdom unraveling. By the time you get to the end of his rule, 40 years in ruling, that we see the crumbling beginning to take effect. That the northern part outside of Judah is starting to question perhaps where things are at. Rumblings are beginning. We see in chapter 11, towards the end of chapter 11, some potential rebellion taking place, and Solomon having to subdue these things. And so when we come to chapter 12, we are now at the point of the kingdom being divided. Saul, David, Solomon, and now it gets divided into two. Now, it's at this point I just want to pause and remind you that in the notes there'll be a little chart for you to follow, and you can find them in your own studies as well. The charts between the kings of Israel and Judah, it shows you when they reigned and whether they're good kings or bad kings. But this is that point where you're going to hear a lot of different names. It's also the beginning of much of the prophetic ministry that happens in the king. So things are going to get very exciting through our studies, but you want to follow those study notes. Follow some of the charts that you can find that display the various kings in Israel and Judah and the timeline of when they served and so on. It's just very, very helpful sort of notes to have in your mind, because one of the pictures we want to create here is a real understanding of what's going on in the nation of Israel, because it's going to be divided. And then, of course, at the end of 2 Kings, both Israel and Judah are taken away into captivity. Then you have the exile, and then later on you have the return. So this is a very important period in the life of Israel itself. But I want now to orient ourselves back to our text and see that here, in the beginning of the failure of the kingdom, there are really just two strains, and then we'll break that down a little bit, between the two kings. We want to first start with Rehoboam. We mentioned him here in chapter 12, and verses 1 to 24 really are about Rehoboam. There's some side issues here. We return to him at the end of chapter 14, but we'll leave that for another time. We want to look first of all here at Rehoboam, and really in relationship to God's word. Rehoboam's disregard for the counsel of God's word. He disregards God's counsel through his word, and I want to see this because every word of God proves true, Proverbs 30 says. And we're going to see that in the life of Rehoboam as the new king. Now, he's the first one up here. He's the son of Solomon. You'll see that back in chapter 11, verse 43. Solomon rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. We're going to see in Rehoboam's situation this complete disregard for good counsel that comes from God's word itself. Listen very carefully to that. The only counsel that's really any good is that which is bathed in God's word. What does God's word say to your situation? Let that rule and dictate how we live. And it's when we disregard that, that we find ourselves in great peril. That's exactly what we find in Rehoboam's situation as king. Now, initially, of course, he's king of all of Israel, Judah and the northern kingdoms, or the northern tribes and so on. He's there, but it's on very shaky ground. Again, we have the rumblings of that in chapter 11, because with Jeroboam, who we'll hear about today as well, has already kind of started fomenting rebellion in chapter 11 and had to flee to Egypt to save himself from being killed by Solomon. And so now things are starting to crumble. And so really, I would suggest that in chapter 12 and the first five verses, this is where Rehoboam faces his great dilemma. It's a real issue and problem for him here in this text. He's the new king of all of Israel, but he wants to consolidate that. But notice how we saw when we read this in this point. In verse 2, it reminds us that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who fled to Egypt, hears that Solomon is dead and Rehoboam's on the throne. And as we'll hear from this later, Jeroboam is going to come back and find out, well, what's going on here? Maybe I have a place for the throne itself. And that tells us in verse 3. But here's the key. You have the situation where Rehoboam is installed as king. Jeroboam comes back. And all the rest of Israel kind of take Jeroboam maybe as their leader. They want him to be spokesman. They all come to Rehoboam and saying, look, we have to have a council here. We need to know what's going on. And you see the dilemma in verse 4. Your father, that would be Solomon, put a heavy yoke on us, but now you lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. It's a very basic question. It's the kind of thing where there's rumblings of rebellion and problems in the country. And so they say, look, Solomon was getting very harsh in his forced labor and what he was doing upon his people here. Listen, if you would lighten that up and give us a fair shake here, we'll serve you. No problem at all. That's the dilemma he's facing, which spawns in verse 6 to the discussion that comes from that. In verse 5, he says, okay, you go home and I'm going to think about this. Well, that's a good decision. If you're going to be wise like your father Solomon, don't make rash decisions. Take time to think these things through. And so in verse 6 down to verse 11, the discussion ensues. And this is where Rehoboam has his great opportunity to unite all of Israel. And what does he do? Well, he talks, first of all, of course, to the elders who served with and under Solomon. These sound to be like godly men who served in Solomon's rule and learned from him. And he says, well, you've heard what the people have asked for. What should I do? Their response is quite clear. Yes, Solomon was getting harsh. Lighten the load. Do as they ask, and they will serve you. That's the wisest course to do. This is the kind of counsel, really, that comes from the Word of God. Here's the path to follow. Here's what you should do. Follow this advice for the people. Well, of course, in the section here, it shows us that Rehoboam wanted nothing to do with that. He rejects their advice, it tells us, and he brings in those who kind of grew up with him. Maybe they are the old friends of his. Now, again, he's not a little kid anymore. He's pretty much grown. And he says, well, listen, you've heard the advice of these old guys here. What would you have us do? And their advice is harsh. Say, basically, if Solomon was this harsh, we're going to be even more. He whipped them with whips, we'll whip them with scorpions. That's how devastating you should be. Put them under your thumb, control them. Don't let them any freedom at all. Now, of course, with that kind of advice, Rehoboam has a decision to be made. And you pick that up in verse 16. In verse 12, where he makes his decision. And you can see that, verse 12. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. The point to make here is that he was given an opportunity to make a wise decision, listening to, I believe, the counsel of God, and care for the people under his leadership. But he decides against it. He says here in verse 14, he followed the advice of the young men. My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. Notice verse 15, it's very curious. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. Keep that in the back of your mind. To fulfill the word the Lord has spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Well, there's the decision. Verse 16 to the end of this section here, you have what I call the debacle. It goes from bad to worse. That's his decision. So what do the people under Jeroboam saying? Look, fine. What do we have with the house of David? Take to it back to our tents. Leave them be. And this is where Jeroboam now is going to become the rebel leader of the northern kingdom itself. It follows up there that Rehoboam tries to quell that. He sends the guy who was head of the forced labor. He gets stoned to death. Rehoboam escapes just with his life as he gets in the chariot and scoots back to Jerusalem. He wants to raise an army of 180,000 fighting men from Benjamin and from Judah. But again, notice what the Lord says here. Verse 22. but the word of God. Again, God speaks. Came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. He's speaking again. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for what did he say? This is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. A complete disregard for the counsel of God's word. A complete disregard for what God says. And it leads to disaster. This shows the danger in disregarding what God says and not listening and not paying attention. And it's very important to see that in this text, specifically in the relationship of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We have, as human beings, the freedom to obey and not to obey, to act wisely or foolishly. But this freedom is contained within the scope of God's sovereignty. Specifically, the author stresses that the events announced here by God through his prophets will come true. This is what I plan to do. And the author here recognizes God's sovereign rule. This will happen because God says it. I want this to take place, and yet there is the clear responsibility on his people to obey or disobey. This still falls under the realm, if you will, and the rule of a sovereign God. What I want you to see here clearly, and I think Rehoboam should have seen it clearly, is that whatever God says he will do will happen. There's no debate here. God says it, it will come true. You noticed I emphasized at different points when God spoke, the word of the Lord. This is what God says. In fact, what's happening here goes back to chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, we won't go for a long time there, but back in verse 26 and following, Jeroboam, who rebels and runs away to Egypt, God speaks to him and says, listen, I'm going to make you a leader. This is what God is going to do. So here in chapter 12, when it comes up against going after him with the forces of Judah, say, no, 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 this is from the Lord. God said this, and it will happen. Dear friends, we need to pay attention not only to God's word as true, but also to recognize that to disregard what God says brings nothing good. It will always bring disaster. Disaster from which God can rescue us, absolutely. The sovereignty of God will work through these things, but there is no situation where we find ourselves, if God has said this, it will take place. And we need to listen to that. Because that truth picks up speed in the next section, chapter 12 still, beginning in verse 25. And this is the longer section that we're going to be looking at this morning. It takes us right from chapter 12, 25, all the way to chapter 14, verse 20. And that is Jeroboam's refusal to fear God's word. Rehoboam shows us in many ways his disregard. Well, that's what God says. I get advice. I don't want that. I'll do my own thing, which is so often the case with us today. Jeroboam is that, but I think even more, because he doesn't fear God or his word. He likes what God tells him when God says, I'm going to make a kingdom for you. But he refuses to fear this God who tells him this, and thus to truly fear and be in awe of the word of God. And this is a very dangerous situation in which he finds himself. And it's a very tragic and dangerous situation to find ourselves in if we lack the fear of God and his word. Because we've already established, and the scriptures do this time and again, that whatever God says will happen. Whether it's something good, something bad, God's going to do that. And often it's in the context of whether we obey. If you follow me, this will take place. If you don't, this will take place. All the contingencies God is ruling over, but he makes it clear to us the disaster that will come if you don't listen to the word of God. And so this is what you have then, first of all, in chapter 12, verses 25 to 33, where Jeroboam makes a disastrous determination. It's absolutely disastrous. Go with me to that section, because we didn't read this today, just that first part, but I want you to follow along here. Notice, first of all, in verse 25, what Jeroboam does. It says, Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. In other words, he goes back to what would have been the royal city of Shechem. He builds it up there. Then he starts to fortify his kingdom, if you will, Peniel, and he's starting to build these border towns, as it were, because now there's you know, a distance, as it were, a rebellion against Judah itself and King Rehoboam. So he establishes that, which is not, I mean, it's what you're going to do, right? That's what you do as a king of this dominion. But the bigger part is beginning in verse 26. There, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. This starts this disastrous determination. And I want you to see in this section very quickly here just how all of these things come to bear in the disaster that will be on Jeroboam himself. If you just pick it up there in verse 26, what follows is incredible. It's almost like you think of Jeroboam and says, are you kidding me? Just look at your eyes. Let them go back over to chapter 11, maybe a page or two before that. In verse 34, down and following, this is where God says to Jeroboam that if you follow me, you'll be successful. This is his word given to Jeroboam. In fact, look at it here in verse 34. I'll go to 35. I will take the kingdom from his own hands and give you, that's Jeroboam, 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David may servant, my servant may always have a lamp before him in Jerusalem, the city. However, verse 37, for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that the heart, that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you're Jeroboam, you've got it. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Verse 38. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Again, he will come back. But do you see what he's saying, Jeroboam? If you just follow me, you'll have a kingdom greater than David's. If you obey me and listen to my word. But Jeroboam doesn't fear the word of God. He wants his own thing. And so you take this now back to chapter 12, right? Here it is when Jeroboam thought to himself, oh, what should I do? He doesn't say, no, I'll do what God told me to do. I'll listen to his word. I will follow him and let God bring the blessing or whatever he wants to do. I will love him. I will trust him. I will follow his word. He doesn't say that. He immediately begins to build his own personal kingdom, thinking somehow that will get what he wants. It will accomplish his designs, certainly not God's. And there's at least six, I've just listed six, there are probably more, pictures here in the crazy thinking of Jeroboam. The first is, as I've already read there, in verse 26 to 27, in direct opposition to God's word, he breaks up the unity of the people physically and spiritually. He takes them away. And he builds this other kingdom. He starts to strengthen that himself. But further to that, in verses 28 to 30, we'll look at 26 and 27. He shows us there the separation. I don't want the people going to Jerusalem to worship. It's a political thing. Because if they go there, they won't follow me. They might follow Rehoboam again. So I've got to do something about that. So he starts to divide them physically and spiritually. I don't want them to worship together. Bring them back here. And the second point there in 28 to 30, he then creates idols to be worshipped. You have that picking up in verse, down in verse 28. He says, after seeking advice, who gives this kind of advice? Probably the guys that told him to flee. King made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, or here is your God. There's some discussion as to what these calves mean. It was symbolic often of the place where the God would reside, kind of these two bulls or calves here, and sort of the throne in the middle. This is where your God resides. That's the picture of it there. Could be these are your gods, worship these. Either way, it's so clearly reminiscent of Exodus, isn't it? With Aaron, who, because the people were tired of waiting to Moses to come down from the mountain of the Lord with the Ten Commandments, builds a golden calf. Worship here. Oh, ostensibly it was so that you were worshiping the true God through the calf, but it was idolatry. Here's Jeroboam doing exactly, as far as we can see, the same kind of thing. He doesn't fear God and his word. And so he creates his own place of worship for the people itself. Beyond that, verse 31, he builds other places of sanctuary and the high places that were so condemned earlier. He builds other places of worship, which will take the worship from the center point of Jerusalem and take it away from the people themselves. He diverts the worship from the house of the Lord to these northern kingdoms and so on. In fact, in verse 31, it even gets more crazy. It says he builds shrines in high places. And notice, appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. What did God said? What did his word tell the people? The Levites, they're the priestly line. They will serve in that way. Basically, Jeroboam says, that doesn't matter. You want to be a priest? You're a priest. I don't care if you're a Levite or not. Install that clearly against God's word. And then finally there in verses 32 and 33, he even changes the religious calendar. He creates a new feast on the 15th day of the month. He's trying to divert all of the worship, all that was done from Jerusalem and Judah back to himself. Every step of the way, he shows himself to have not just a disregard for God's word, but a lack of fear in the word of God. It's important for us to see that, and our time doesn't allow us to look at the intricacies. I encourage you to go deeper in this text and see the disastrous situation in which Jeroboam finds himself simply because he didn't fear God and his word, wouldn't bow the knee to God. And guess what? When God says something will happen, it will happen. And we'll see that in the life of Jeroboam as well as it continues on here in our study. So just to remind ourselves, Rehoboam, he disregards the counsel of the Lord. Disaster comes. Jeroboam doesn't fear God. Disaster's coming. First and foremost, in his change of worship of the people and his determination. But it gets worse for him in chapter 13, verses 1 to 34, the entirety of chapter 13, where you have what I would call a disturbing display. It's just disturbing in the picture, the illustration, the display that the Word of God gives to us to show his lack of fear of God. And I'll show how that happens in a moment here. But this is also, if you've been reading ahead and have been in this chapter, this is one of the most intriguing chapters of the whole thing. Because as you follow through there, we notice, first of all, of course, an increase in the prophetic activity which takes place here. It has some strange stories and things going on here. But as one writer has said, what this section does, it aims to heighten the awareness of God's word and the inevitable consequences of rejecting it. It aims to heighten awareness of God's word and the inevitable consequences of rejecting it. That's what chapter 13 is all about. If you've been reading it and kind of scratching your head, as I've done numerous times over the last week and studying it, what point does this have? What is it telling us here? I mean, you've got all these strange things. We'll look at them in a moment. But what it's trying to do ultimately is to heighten our awareness of God's word and the inevitable consequences of rejecting his word. When God says it, it will happen. Obey it, or find the consequences of disobedience. And so here in this section, it addresses Jeroboam in a strange way. Just follow this with me for a moment. And you'll notice in verse 1, it says, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah. Now this again, as it did in the early part of chapter 12, the man of God is a prophet here, and this ramps up, if you will, the prophetic ministry that we have in the Old Testament here and then into the rest of Kings. Mixed in with the kingly range, you have the prophets who come and speak to these things. Some of the more popular ones, shall we say, come later on. But here the man of God, a prophet of God, comes and speaks to him. And it's really a weird story. So you have this picture of Jeroboam, who's in one of these high places, like nothing's happened, offering a sacrifice on the altar. And this man of God comes up and he preaches not to Jeroboam, but to the altar. Look what he says in verse 2. Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. He speaks to the altar. He talks about Josiah. Check your chart. He comes close to 300 years later. But he's a good king, rules a long time, and gets rid of the idolatry and the other high places. He does these things. He says he'll burn those priests on this altar. And it goes further in this. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and ashes on it will be poured out. It's going to be destroyed as a picture of what God is going to do. And what does Jeroboam do? He points at the man and says, seize him. How dare he mess with my worship? Get him. And as soon as he does that, his hand shrivels up. Probably a leprous idea. It just turns into leprosy as he points to him there. That's going to get his attention. The text shows us that when he says that, his hand shrivels up. And that moment, the altar splits in two. And the ashes, which are the symbol of the sacrifice, pour off the altar. It is not acceptable. This is not conform to God's word. It's your made-up ideas here for Jeroboam, and it's destroyed. Well, of course, Jeroboam's got a shriveled-up hand, and he says, please intercede on your God. He doesn't say on God Jehovah, your God, and heal my hand, which he does. His hand is healed. And so he says, hey, to this man of God, come back to my place. We'll have some food. I'll give you a gift. He's currying favor with this guy who obviously has God or divine powers in him given to him. Come back with me. The man says, no, I will not go back with you. God has told me to come here and not to eat with you, and I'm leaving. He leaves. But again, another picture of disregard to God's word, no fear of God. So the man begins to go home. On his way, an older prophet who lives in the area, who is probably past his prime, hears from his sons that, hey, guess what happened up on the altar? He hears the story and he says, well, saddle your donkey, go get him, and I'll bring him back here. Maybe he wants to have some of that prophetic power back in himself. He goes to try and convey the guy. He says, come back and stay with me. You can eat with me and so on. The prophet says, no, I will not, because God said not to. God's word is spoken. And then you have this curious point here. It picks up in verse 18. When he refuses to go with him, the old prophet says, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back and with him to your house so that you may eat bread and drink water. In parentheses, but he was lying. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. He was still desperate for him. He even misuses the word of God. He lies and says, God said this, but God didn't say that. He did. The man goes back with him, the prophet does, and they eat. And while they're eating, the old prophet, led by God, speaks. And when the prophet speaks, or when God speaks, you must listen. The prophet speaks to this and says, oh, this is what the Lord says. You have defied, verse 21, the word of the Lord, and have not kept the command of the Lord God gave you. You defied God's word and come back here with me. You came back and ate bread and drank in this place. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. God's going to judge you because you disobeyed his word. Now I know you start thinking, well, wait, that's not his fault. The guy lied to him. True. God had told him, obey my word. Don't do this. In defiance of the word of God, and that's what the author is trying to get us to understand here, defying God's word brings disaster. And so he finishes up there and he heads home. It gets even more weird as you go through there. On his way home, on his donkey, a lion comes out of the woods and kills him. And that's not just the strange part. The lion doesn't eat him. If you read the text, the lion stands beside the body, the donkey stands beside the body, and he's there. They hear about this, and the sons of this old prophet go and get him and bring him back and bury him, and there's a wonderful little montage at the end that he wants to be buried with his bones there. This man who defied the word of God, I want to be buried with him, and sorry for this man. But the picture there is of this dead body, a lion not consuming it, and a donkey. Again, how do you make sense out of that? Well, fundamentally, again, in this disturbing display here is the reminder that in the sordid world of Jeroboam and the nation of Israel, the word of God stands true. This curious incident demonstrates that what's important here is the word of God. And these are displays of how God works. I want people to see. This is what happens when you don't obey my word. Now, again, you can wrestle with the ethics of that if you want, but we often do that on a human level and not on a divine level. The reality here, it serves as an illustration of the deplorable state of the whole nation, not just Jeroboam himself. It illustrates for us one of the great themes of 1 and 2 Kings, and that is this, that the prophetic word cannot be nullified. It will always come true. You see that in the verses here. In chapter 13, verse 21, this is what God's word says. Verse 26, this is what God's word says. Verse 30, this is what God's word says. On and on it reminds us of this, is that this is the word of the Lord. God speaks, and the prophetic word cannot be nullified. It reminds us that the effectual judgment of God pronounced upon Jeroboam will come to pass. This is what will happen. Why? Because God said through his prophet, it will happen. and it cannot be nullified. You can't change the prophecy. You can't alter it anyway because God has spoken. God never changes his words. If he says this, it will happen. But in all of this, notice the ridiculous in verse 33. It says, even after all this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. He did not fear the word of the Lord and God himself. Now, we won't take time to pack too much into chapter 14. I'll encourage you to read verses 1 to 20. 21 and following, we're going to leave for another time. That's the end of Rehoboam's life. But here again is another example, which I would call is a devastating declaration, where God speaks again about Jeroboam's plight. He didn't repent, wouldn't listen to the word of God, didn't fear God. Here it is, and that's the situation in which he finds himself here. And so here you have the son of Jeroboam, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, he comes ill. And so Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise, for whatever reason we don't know, to go see this holy man of God and to take him some food and find out what we can do about our son. She goes, he already knows he's coming because God has spoken to him, and now his son is going to die. The consequences, again, of not fearing the word of God and obeying him. And that's what takes place here. He tells his wife, as soon as you step into your home, the son will die. And that's what happens. And he dies. It's another example of the disobedience of Jeroboam and not listening to and fearing God and his word. This takes place right up to the end of chapter 14 and verse 19. It reminds us the other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, and how he ruled are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his ancestors, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him. So another son comes to the throne, but the point in this count here is the devastating effects of disobedience to God's here. It happens when God says it will happen. There's no getting around that. Here's the reality of what God has said. Just for your own study there, jot down verses 7 and 8, because this is where God had reminded Jeroboam back in chapter 11 that about the tearing away of the kingdom from David and giving it to Jeroboam. This is what happened. But you haven't obeyed me. You did not fear me and my word. But devastating picture after picture after picture of the disregard for God's word and the consequences, and the refusal to fear God and obey him and the consequences. I think some of the application may be coming very clear to us and the lessons we learn here. There are three things perhaps I just want to leave with you at this point in trying to grapple with the situation. I think the first is the importance of knowing God's word. The importance of knowing the word of God and knowing it with fear and trembling. To not just know that the word of God is true, but that it is disturbing, it is powerful, it speaks fear into our hearts because it declares who God is. As John Stott, the great theologian of years ago, said, we must allow the word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. The word of God has to be that word of God that disrupts our lives. And to know it. Yes, know the content, but know the author of the scriptures, that God speaks with power and might, and we should fear him because he is holy. Well, yes, he's gracious, and we know that full well, but too often we forget the reminder from his word. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's what needs to disturb us, to disrupt us, to teach us, to correct us, so that we will notice, not just understand the wonders of God's word, but more than that, to understand, bow the knee, and live in fear and awe of the God who wrote it. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, who speaks through his word. So his word brings power and fear, but also draws us by grace to know him, this wonderful, powerful, fearful God. But through Jesus Christ, we know him as Lord and Savior. We can come to him as our Heavenly Father, who speaks to us. Know the word of God. Secondly, the importance of knowing God's word. Secondly, the impact of living according to God's word. We need to live according to the word of God itself. God says this. Great. Do we leave it there or do we live by it? Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to the Word of God. To your Word, God. We need to live by it. We need to see it impacting our lives so that we bow to the power of God's Word, the authority that's there. And that's how Kevin DeYoung says it in his book, Taking God at His Word. You can exaggerate your authority in handling the Scriptures, but you cannot exaggerate the Scriptures' authority to handle you. You can use the Word of God to come to wrong conclusions, but you cannot find any wrong conclusions in the Word of God. And so we submit to the authority of the Word and live by it. You see, that's what was happening to their disastrous results in these kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Yes, they served a long time, but could have been better if they had submitted to the Word of God. Listen to God. Obey Him. We see the impact of living according to God's Word sets us apart in such a way that everything we do is for the glory of our King, because His Word speaks. Obey His Word. As believers here, submit to the authority of God's Word. Don't try and reinterpret it for your own situation or say, well, that's what it means to you. It means something different to me. It means one thing. Bow and worship your God. It's authority. He's powerful. Listen to Him speak. Then the final point I would suggest here reminds us today of the goal that we have of calling all people to hear God's Word and repent. It's not just to the believers here. You know this is God's Word. You trust it. But, oh, obey it. Submit to it. Stop playing around with God's Word and see it as truly who God speaks to us. But if you're not a believer, you need to hear and repent. Not just as you hear my voice, but as we as Christians take it to the world. If all that else we're doing out there, this one thing remains, to declare the powerful Word of God to this world so that people might repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's at the core of what we're doing here. It's to see God's Word powerfully change lives, to submit to Him and His grace. That's what we do. We take God's Word not just to feed our souls, but to feed the world and see the lost come to saving faith. Oh, this study in Kings is not just a history lesson, is it? And we do not domesticate the Word of God, but we see it as His authoritative, powerful, terrifying Word. And by His grace, we obey it. Because by obeying it, we find life and peace and happiness and joy. Because God's Word, He speaks to those He loves, that we might love Him. May He be gracious to do that in our hearts today. With His wonderful Word, let's pray. Sovereign God, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of Your glory. Speak to Your servants, we pray today, that we might hear Your Word, obey Your Word, and rejoice in You, our God and King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.